The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. This morning's sermon passage is from Matthew 7, 1-14. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly and take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
Thank you, Joyce. I'm going to acknowledge from the beginning that the last section, verses 13 and 14, probably actually belong to the next section, and so I'm not going to focus on that much in this sermon. But still, I think it's relevant. It's part of Jesus' teaching here. One of the interesting things about wisdom teaching that we see Jesus doing in his preaching, but that you can find in the book of Proverbs, you can find in the book of Psalms, throughout Scripture in many ways, it has this curious effect on us. Maybe you've experienced this. You've heard a statement like Jesus saying, judge not, lest ye be judged. And maybe on the first pass you say, that's really good. That's actually really helpful. And then you think about it a little bit more, and you go, no, that's dumb. That doesn't actually help me. There's so many situations that that's not really going to work. But if you can push through, right, this is a process of gaining wisdom, you come back to it on that third time, and you say, oh, wait, no, I'm the dumb one. This is really helpful. My suggestion about why that happens, partly it's the process of how we learn things. Even in our schooling, we reflect this. You enter into a new educational institution, and what are you? A freshman. You're just new, right? Proverbs, maybe you call it, would say you're simple, might be the kind of term. And then you get to the second year. You've got it all sorted out. No, you know what the word sophomore means? It means wise fool, right? This is a smart, stupid person. The way we are, when you learn a little bit about something and you think, I know it all, and you don't, right? And so then a junior, like, okay, you're beginning to get there. Senior, you're beginning to get mastery. So it's partly that. That's just the way it is when you learn things. But the problem is that we look at these things and we say they are too simple. Reality is not that simple. And what I want to suggest is the problem is that our hearts are the place where the complexity happens. Not reality, not truth. Our hearts are the places that are complex, that get twisted up. And that's why we go through this reaction, say, oh, that's so true, that's so helpful. Wait, not really, because we start considering, well, how's that going to change my life if I really listen to this? I don't like that. Or how am I going to deal with this when other people aren't going to observe the truth? That's where the complexity is. But if you can push through that, right? Are we going to push through it all this morning? I hope so. We will at least begin the path. Anything worth doing is going to take time. That's not a statement on how long the sermon is going to be, I hope. But we want to walk that path to hearing these very challenging, very helpful words. These words are probably the most quoted words of Jesus, especially if you're not a follower of him, right? There may be other words that you would quote as a follower, but universally speaking, these are probably the most quoted words of Jesus in our culture. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And the first thing that I want to say about that is that what Jesus is challenging in us is a pretension to godhood that is native to us. That's really what he's getting at as he begins to talk about judgment. But then he goes on and he contrasts our view of God's judgment with who God really is. And he points to God's provision. And the last thing that I want us to focus on is there's a godly sort of reciprocity that Jesus points to that is the result of really engaging with who God is. But starting at the top, godly pretension. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? It seems very clear that there's a reciprocity that is inherent in the world. If you come at people harshly and judgmentally, they're going to react. You from other people, if you act in judgment, you're likely to get it back. That's maybe the first thing we begin to think about. And then we start to think, wait, if I'm to not judge, does that mean that I'm not supposed to make judgments about anything? There's never a no. There's never clarity, anything of that kind. This is where we start saying, this is unworkable. This is just impossible. If you can't ever make judgments, how are you going to live? And the reality is that Jesus in John 7, for instance, many other places, he says things like this, do not judge by appearances. You go, that's right, we're not supposed to judge, but judge with right judgment. But judge not, judge with the right judgment. What's happening here? The reality is that there are two ways that we can use this word judgment, and I'm going to use the word discernment to try to distinguish these things. Because the fundamental meaning of judgment is to divide things, to separate them out. This goes in this category, and this goes in that category. That's the basic idea. And what it does is it creates space. It creates distance. Relationally, if somebody says something judgmental to you, the first thing it's likely to do is separate you from them. Right? The first thing is to say, I don't feel close to you right now because you're coming at me this way, because you're pointing these things out. That's at the very heart of what judgment does. If I'm going to go out and cut the grass, I'm going to need to use judgment so that I know where the lawn is and where the garden starts. If I don't use good judgment, the space that's supposed to be there is going to mean flowers are going to be mown down. And my problem is I can't tell what a flower is unless the flower's there. Does that make sense? I don't know what flower plants look like. I don't. I grew up in Florida. It's just grass and alligators. I don't have categories for some of these things. But it's important. And I make mistakes with the lawn. I'm sorry. It's harder than you would think. But I also have to go out and make sure I'm not mowing over toys. Toys are not grass either. Hoses are not grass. This is basic to what judgment is. You're separating things out, putting them in their right places so that you can function. And we might call that, as we exercise that in daily life, discernment. I'm trying to figure out what's going on here and the way that I should be responding. Sorting out especially what's good and bad, and that begins to move us in the other sense of judgment, is the most fundamental concern that we have. The scripture uses images like sifting wheat to get rid of husks and retain the grain, right? The good and bad are mixed together, and that's the reality of our world. There's good and bad mixed all throughout the world, all throughout every human being, including ourselves. Our criminal courts focus on this, right? Who is to blame? Who is innocent? Who is guilty in this situation? How are we to take a messy situation and sort it out? And so we can call that judgment. We can't live without it. But what Jesus, he's not saying stop doing that. He's not saying stop doing it, because another place he says you need right judgment to make proper judgments about what's going on. And Jesus was, in this sense, the most judgmental person who has ever lived. He would go around and say, you look like a good guy, but you're a whitewashed tomb. You're full of dead men's bones. You look good, but you're a hypocrite. He would say these things to people. He would issue these kinds of judgments. I'm sorting out what's going on. And Jesus was not shy about this. So what's he talking about? What is it that he's going after here? If in some cases he actually encourages us to use judgment, what is he forbidding here? Because he is forbidding this in very strong terms. If you judge this way, judgment is going to come back at you. And he's not merely talking about from other people. God himself will use judgment. What Jesus is forbidding here is a misuse of judgment that we can distinguish as condemnation. In fact, in Luke 6, which is a parallel passage, right? Sometimes we think, oh, Jesus went up on the mount, he preached this sermon, he went to this other place, he preached a completely different sermon. It was something new and different every time. That doesn't actually seem to be the way that it was. Certainly, he would suit the occasion as needed, but you can see from Luke, he could preach it on a mountain, he could preach it on a plane, he could preach it in a house, I'm getting Dr. Seuss about this, but that's not the point. Jesus came to preach the gospel, and he preached these things a lot, and that's really helpful. Luke 6, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Or you can go to the Lord's Prayer. We forgive our debtors. the multiple translations are tripping me up on this. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I was getting the sequence wrong. Right, this reciprocity is there. With the judgment that you, and in fact, here back in Matthew, with the judgment you pronounce, you see how these words can be helpful to us when we attend to the specifics of what's happening here. He doesn't just say with the judgment you use, he says, with the judgment you pronounce. This helps us to understand what's going on here. He's not saying, you know, if you're sorting out what's going around you in your own mind, that's a problem. What he's saying is if you go around and you start condemning people, I'm going to issue the statement on who you are and what you are, and I will act. This is the real problem. I will act as if I were God and could condemn you for your sins and your failings. This is the real problem. Judgment, this kind of judgment, this kind of condemnation declares things about people, it measures out opinion, and it doesn't do it mildly. It's forceful, it's powerful, it's destructive. Just think, how do you feel about the candidates for the presidency? It may not even matter what year we're talking about. You just go, they're good, but not that good. They're bad, but not that bad. I doubt it. In fact, our culture doesn't encourage that sort of approach to things, even if it were the right way to do it. Likely, we're going to have passionate judgments that we are excited to issue. Because judgment ultimately will go to condemnation or to adoration. We sense this about judgment. It is going somewhere ultimate, we just wish we were determining what that was. That's the kind of pretension that Jesus is condemning. Judgment that is used against your neighbor, as if you were in the place of God to judge him. But we are not in the place of God. And we don't even see what's going on perfectly. All of our discernment has to be partial. We just don't have God's perspective on everything. So why do we do it? Why do we do this if we are not in God's place, we don't have his power, and we don't have his perfect perspective to operate this way? And here's what I want to suggest is going on. This is why it's worth meditating on what Jesus is saying. It's so simple, but it's profound. What happens when I go after my neighbor in condemnation? It actually ends up being really useful for me, right? This is why we do it, because it works. What does it work to do? When you pronounce judgment on your neighbor, it shifts the critical view off of yourself and onto them. That's so helpful. Because what if somebody were condemning me? No, I've got to get there first and get the issue on, get the perspective onto this. And that's why Jesus says, why are you so concerned about the speck in your brother's eye, but you're missing the log in your own eye? Do you see what he's saying? You have a problem and you can't help but know it. Right, the image is absurd to have a log in your, like, how do you draw it? Like, how does that even work? That's Jesus' point. It's absolutely ridiculous. You have a massive problem that's endemic to you, that's existential to your life, and you're sitting there going, here, let me help you with this, and the image gets more comic. If you approach the other person to reach into their eye, you're smacking them with the log in your eye. It's impossible. Why do we do this? Because if you can be pointing at the other person's speck, the view will shift away from you. It doesn't matter how big the log here is if you just don't look at me. You look at them. Why would you focus on the little bit of help that your brother needs when you are in deadly peril? We are radically insecure creatures. We know that we don't belong in God's place. We're not fit for it. We don't have the power. We don't have the righteousness. We're completely inadequate as gods. But if I insist on being God, then I can't get help from God. I've already used my judgment to exclude that category. I've put myself in the place of God. That means no one else can be there. That's what it means to be in the place of God. But I'm utterly inadequate. And I'm not God, so I can't help myself. Hey, look at that guy. Right? This is the log we have. The desire to be in God's place, but be completely unsuited to it. In our insecurity, it excludes God from that place. So how can he help me? And I can't help myself. Distraction is really all I have left. Look somewhere else. Look at somebody else. This is the log, our pretension to godhood, the desire to be the Lord of my life, my refusal to submit to God. In this case, this is why, perhaps, Jesus says that what's going on with your brother is a mere speck. Because what's going on with my brother could be a mistake. It could be an error. It could be a weakness or a failing. It could be carelessness, but my pretension to godhood is real and it's deadly. He could just be making a mistake. I know I'm not just making a mistake. I have real sin to deal with. What he's doing might be accidental, right? Just as much of what I do is accidental. But this problem of the log in my eye and being bent on the judgment of other people is deadly serious. I can claim, no, I'm just trying to help people. But again, it's a distraction from the situation. What I'm really doing is condemning them, congratulating myself. Here's another judgmental statement from Jesus. Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. It means you pretend. You pretend to be something that you're not. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. You see the proportionality or the disproportionality. The one who has a log in their eye, but they say they're going to help. The person who's straining at gnats to get purity and then just swallowing the camel of their own pride. This is what makes a moral busybody so ridiculous, because they take themselves so seriously. And so they're all the more harsh in the way they deal with other people, and they can't see how they're going around creating the very problems they say they're trying to solve. You aren't supposed to judge people. Jesus said you're not supposed to judge people. Stop judging people! Oh, you're the worst! And what are you doing when you turn Jesus' words around like this? You are the judgmental person, right? It's insidious how this works. And so Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. And so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. We have a pretension to godliness, but we know it's not real, and so we keep condemning people. We'll even condemn people for condemning people to get the view off of us. That's how bad it is. That's the issue. Now, Jesus follows this. If you look in verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And maybe these kinds of moral busybodies are the people that Jesus has in mind here. He says, you know those people with logs in their eyes going around, pointing at the specks in other people's eyes? Maybe that's the kind of person that he has in mind. But he is certainly not saying to be prejudiced, to make a judgment ahead of time, to decide whether it's worth engaging with some people. He's certainly not giving us fuel to attack people, but rather he's pointing out what happens when we're dealing with log-eyed sort of people. Because there are people who will thrive on conflict, and the more that you engage with them, the more they're energized, the more it feeds their pride, and they're feeling what they're doing is right, that they're superior to other people. And I think part of what Jesus is saying here is to say, don't give them what they're looking for. It's not helpful to them to feed that dynamic, and it's not helpful to you. Maybe you've heard that saying, that as far as I could tell, as I was looking, this was coined by a guy named Cyrus Stuart Ching in 1948, but he says, this was an old saying that my uncle said, never wrestle with a pig. You just get dirty, and the pig likes it. And Jesus says, don't put your pearls before swine, because what are they going to do? They're going to trample on it, and then they're going to come after you. Don't give to dogs what is holy. In Matthew 10, Jesus says something similar. He says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, so he's not talking about judging ahead of time. He's saying, what's the reaction? And be wise in how you're going to deal with this kind of judgmentalism. So if they won't receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than it was for that town. Even here, in a statement that we could read as being very judgmental, what Jesus is telling us is, accept that you're a creature. You're not God. You're not going to be able to correct everybody. Some people have logs in their eyes, and you're not God to fix that for them. You have your own log to deal with. You need to obey the Lord and avoid the pretension of pretending to be God in your own righteousness or trying to be God in salvation, as if you could reach in and just change what's going on with another person. God can do this. And so speaking God's words may do it, because God loves his word, and he loves people more than we do. It's pretentious to think we have that power when only God does. Notice where Jesus goes next. As he's talked about this pretension, he then turns and he begins to tell us what God is really like. And he speaks of God's provision. What he says is, in verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will knock. I'm seeking you. Lord, have mercy. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened to him. In our pretension, we are harsh because we think that God must be harsh, right? We know, at least unconsciously, we don't like to admit this, how sinful we really are. And if I were to judge somebody like me, I wouldn't be kind and I wouldn't be gracious. That must be the way that God is. But do you see what Jesus is saying about the way that God is? In our pretension, we aren't even pretending to be the God who really exists. We're pretending to be our projection of ourselves into the universe. But God doesn't have to be berated or persuaded. He is, in and of himself, generous. He is gracious and kind. He doesn't have to be made that way. You and I sometimes have to be made that way. We have to be incentivized. We have to be disciplined. He does not. Listen to what Jesus says. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? He's just said, anyone who asks from the Lord will receive. Anyone who seeks will find. Anybody who goes up to God's door knocking, it's open. What a radical thing to say. That God will answer every request. That's not what we expect. He says, if you go, if a son asks a human father for bread, will he give him a stone? Right? Stones can sometimes look like bread, but you don't want to bite into it. Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Right? Something else that's also slimy, but deadly, perhaps. If then you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, which requires judgment, which requires discernment, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? God is so much better than us. Jesus is telling us here that we who give good gifts to our children are evil, right? Good parents doing good things for their children in comparison with the Lord, we're evil. I mean, I love my children. My motives aren't pure. I want them to like me. Sometimes that's part of what's going on. Sometimes I want them, you know, there are other self-interested things that can be going on. We're all mixed up in this world. But that's not true for the Lord. He really is good, completely good. Our godly pretension is an outworking of our evil. And so our intuitions about who God is are also evil. I mean, this is maybe a little personal, but what's better than a father giving good gifts to his children? I mean, what could be better than that? I like having that role. Isn't that why Santa Claus is so popular? I once was asked to impersonate Santa Claus for a business Christmas party, and I was terrible. I was like the worst Santa Claus you could imagine because I knew they weren't my kids and I was pretending something that wasn't real, which you shouldn't do. You're talking about hypocrite. And the kids would come up and they'd say, Santa, I want this for Christmas. And all I could really say was, well, if you're a good boy or girl, maybe you'll get that. I was terrible as Santa Claus. Because I was trying to lie and be honest at the same time. But God is the real deal. He is a good father who gives good gifts. This is what Jesus says. And here's the really strange thing. At our very best, God will outdo us. Right? The very best parents, he says, they're evil. That's how far beyond God is in his generosity and his love. And he does that knowing that we're evil. In fact, in this case, we might say God is the one who does throw his pearls before swine. He's the one who really is willing to say, I know that you're evil, and I know that you're going to respond badly, and I'm still going to give myself away. I'm going to submit to the dogs. This is not a happy, we're not thinking about our pets here. We're talking about something that's unclean, vicious, wolf-like. And pigs have no manners, right? Obviously, that's why we use the word the way that we do. And they're vicious. They just want to eat, and you don't want to get in the way. God is the one who knows this about our natures, and he's willing to put himself out there and to receive the attack. This is, in fact, what God has done for us. Christ spoke these words to people knowing that they would turn, that the Pharisees weren't going to have a mild reaction to his judgment of them, and that even the people who agreed with him would turn and call for his crucifixion, that he would say the truth over and over again, and people would turn on him and put him to death. Here he tells us, this is a very foolish thing for you to do. You are not in the place of God. But what does God do with his place? Precisely this. He's willing to subject himself to our violence and to bear our sins to the point of death. That's what God can do and what he is willing to do. Because he not only has the righteousness that we lack, he's so much better than us. It's absurd even to say, such an understatement. And he has the power. His life is greater than our violence. He cannot be held down in the grave, but rose again. He has the power to do it. If you and I throw pearls before swine, we'll just get the consequences, and that'll be it. But if he does it, he can absorb the consequences. He can surpass them. And so Christ died and rose again, having done this very thing, having put his goodness out in front of us and being treated with contempt and yet not subdued by it. In light of God's care for us as sinners, which Jesus has pointed to in the sermon already, and he points to again in this section, and in light of his provision for us in Christ, he begins to speak about reciprocity, that we now are to relate to one another as brothers and sisters, not as a superior to an inferior. That's what condemnation tries to do. Even though socially it may be true, some of us have high positions, some of us have low positions. And in the church, often both of those people would have been worshiping together, the master and the slave, the superior and the inferior. And yet, God doesn't care what your job is. He doesn't care what your social status is. None of that means anything to him. That's just stuff we're doing. He doesn't care about that. And we need to know that. And so when God says to us, in Christ, do not judge, do not take God's place. What do we do instead? You are to treat others as your brother and sister, especially within the church, and even your neighbor as your neighbor, not somebody to shift the critical focus onto. This is what Christ has done for us. He's taken the position of a brother, the better brother, the good brother, the righteous brother, for sure, and he refuses to condemn us. He's the judge who chose to show mercy. He's the one who died for us and was raised. This is why Romans 14 says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Condemnation of this kind has no place among us. It would be as absurd as saying, I bet your boss doesn't like the job that you did. That's my boss's business. It's none of yours. It's absurd. My boss is going to decide. It's not for you. And here Jesus says, God is the boss of your brother. And he's your boss. He will decide. And listen, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He's the one who is willing to take on the faults and the failings of your brother and love him anyway. And so Jesus says, examine yourself. Take the log out of your own eye. Are you actually in a position to be helpful? Is that what you're really trying to do? Take the pretension out of it. Have you taken your own creaturely limitations and sinful failings into account? Do you have a posture of love toward your brother, toward your neighbor? Do you have humility about yourself? Do you have confidence in God's truth and not in your own personal judgment? Take the log out of your eye. Perhaps then you will be helpful. If you can do that, you might be helpful to your brother. Is that what you were trying to do? That's part of what Jesus is calling out, right? When the log's in your eye, you're not even trying to help your brother. You just want the focus elsewhere. But if you take the log out, well, now I might be of some kind of use. In verse 12, Jesus issues what many have called the golden rule. And this is the way he summarizes what he's been talking about. So, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That's a weighty saying. This is the law and the prophets of God. That's a lot to summarize into a short statement. And yet Jesus does this throughout his ministry, because that short statement is powerful. It's able to penetrate sometimes our resistance. This is where Jesus concludes. As I said, verses 13 and 14 are relevant, but I think we'll deal with them next week. It makes more sense to discuss there, I think. It's true that the easy, natural way to live, the broad path, is the one of resentment, envy, condemnation, standing in the place of God. And Jesus gives us something much more specific, something very different here. Other people have indeed formulated similar sayings. I think it was Rabbi Hillel who said, do not do what you find hateful to others. Others have said to treat others the way that you want to be treated. What's distinctive about Jesus' formulation? Well, one, he ties it to the law and the prophets, and it comes in the context of God's care. Right? To simply say do as you would be done by is maybe good social lubrication, maybe the cultural grease we need to keep the friction down. Not maybe to be taken too seriously. It's too limited, right? Sometimes when we take these things, we say, oh, that's so helpful. And then you start saying, well, how does it play out? Maybe it doesn't make sense. I really like Fruity Pebbles for breakfast, or at least I did when I was a kid. I can't remember the last time I had it. So I'm going to get Fruity Pebbles for breakfast all the time. That's the golden rule. What I like, that's what we do. No, that's the opposite. Is the opposite of the golden rule, that my preferences get played out on everybody else. We don't need to be told to do that. That's in fact exactly what Jesus has been condemning this whole time. No, the golden rule doesn't make you the standard. It dethrones you. There are critics of the golden rule who apply it with the understanding and care of, well, a pig or a wild dog. It's brutal and thoughtless, with interpretations that would make children in our childcare right now blush to think that that's what Jesus meant. That whatever your preferences are, you enforce them on other people. That's completely insane. No, what Jesus is actually saying here is, as a needy and sinful human being, what do I need and want? Not just to be at the mercy of your preferences, but in light of who God is and what he's done for me, what do I want and what do I need? That can be a guide to help me then deal with the people around me. To say, what do they want and what do they need? What should I get my wife for her birthday? Now, this really is true. I love chocolate-covered cherries. They're like, you know, next to pecan pie, just amazing. That's maybe, pecan pie, it's so good. Have you had it? Oh, my goodness. So I'll make pecan pie for her. Well, it turns out she doesn't like pecan pie. That would be stupid. That would be brutal. That would be pig-like behavior to do that. No, what's really going on, what I want more than pecan pie is I want somebody, especially Jenny, but I love to be loved. I want people to know me and love me and demonstrate that love in a way that's suited to me. That's what I want. So that's what I should be doing. I want them to know that I know them and I love them. And I want it, and that they're going to experience that in a way that's meaningful to them. That's what really needs to happen. It's not just putting yourself in the other person's shoes, right? If somebody's trying to harm you, break into your house, and you put yourself in their shoes and say, what do they want? I should give that to them. No. Again, our children would rebuke us for saying such a stupid thing. No. Rather, If you make reference to the Lord, if I were a murderous criminal, what I hope would happen is that somebody would stop me. Would stop me from doing wicked things. Would make me face reality and help me to know who God is. The God, the holy God that I've offended. That I would hope that somebody would tell me about the grace that's in Jesus Christ that could change me and take me off this awful path. That's what the golden rule would really tell us. Not just to suit other people's preferences or just suit our preferences. In that place, I would want somebody to teach me how to heal and not to harm. To know that God could subdue the evil passions of my heart and give me peace. This, I want to suggest, is the actual plain meaning of Jesus' words of the golden rule. That you are not God, but God is. And that's really good news. So that now you can say, how would I want somebody to operate with me? I would want them to operate the way that God operates with me. The real God. The one who knows everything about me and loves me anyway. Who has done so even at the cost of his own son's life. Well, now it's almost impossible that I'm going to treat other people this way. But I would say one thing, that's the goal. That is where Jesus is pointing us to. But he's doing it after he says, I'm the one who's done it. And I can do it through you. If you step out of the pretension of godhood and say, I'm a creature. No, I'm a son. I'm a daughter of the God who is in heaven. And he loves me. Now everything is possible. Through him, everything is possible. Will you pray with me? Our Lord God, forgive us our sins, which are many. Forgive us our pride and pretension, which keeps coming back. Subdue in us our evil desires. Give us peace that we might not live at the mercy of our own insecurity and anxieties. Lord, we rejoice that in Jesus Christ you have done this. You have taken on the wickedness of our hearts and the chaos of our own passions, and you've swallowed them up. You've borne the judgment and now live forever to give life to us, sinful and needy people. We rejoice in the life of Jesus Christ, praying that it would be and be more evident among us. In his name we pray. Amen.